funeral today that you get us together here. Here in another portion of our word, send us all to pray at your very name, Lord. Be with us as we go through this service and everything you do, be in accordance with thy will. And in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Birthday.
I think that's going to be on a Saturday evening, probably 6 o'clock or so. So anyway, plan on coming.
That sounds good to me, brother.
You will.
I know. If y'all want in, you got to sit next week.
September 27th, that should give us all plenty of time to get ready and get hungry. Let me add one name to our prayer list this morning. Monkey Overstreet, who's been on a prayer list for a while now, passed away Saturday morning. So I don't know about the funeral arrangements, but he's no longer with us. And I know that will interest a number of you folks. One thing I can point out also about the prayer list, God is listening to you pray. You read the letter last week. But right now we have at least 4 cancer patients who are in remission all at the same time. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's an answer to prayer. And I think we ought to be very thankful for it. Is anybody interested in the fish fry?
Yes.
Okay. I didn't hear any murmuring. So I guess nobody objects to it.
No.
Okay, good. I think we should be grateful to the folks who go down there and catch the fish, if they're willing to share them with us after they did all the work, or most of the work.
A lot of fun in the kitchen.
What?
There's a lot of fun involved in the kitchen.
Oh, yes. As we come to communion this morning, let's reflect on the difference between what we deserve and the grace we receive from God. I recall the time when Lois and I were going to Wisconsin to visit our daughter in college. And as we drove out Versailles Road, we passed a police car who had pulled somebody off. And we went right on by. And I noticed in my rearview mirror, he pulled out and started following us. And we stopped, and he explained to me that a new law had been passed which made it a violation to pass a scene like that without changing lanes. You're supposed to get over and give police room to work. I didn't know that. And he did let me go. But I knew what I'd done. And I knew what I deserved. But I didn't have to face it. There was a lot of relief involved in that. But I had that uneasy feeling that you got something you didn't deserve, which I had. But that's part of our human story. Jack Cottrell said, we do not receive what we deserve, but in fact the very opposite of what we deserve. And that's exactly what we find at this table. It tells us that our Savior died for us. And as he died on the cross, he spoke three powerful words, it is finished. The price we couldn't pay was paid in full. The guilt we carried, the punishment we deserved, was all laid on him. Because Jesus chose to step in and give us the opposite of what we deserved. Grace and forgiveness and life. So, as we take the bread and the cup today, let's hold on to this, it is finished. The debt is settled. The slate is clean. We don't have to hide our brokenness or dread our consequences, because instead we can come to this table with gratitude that we rest in the grace of our Savior who's done it all for us, and thank him.
In Psalm 403, here we go.
Will you turn with me to number 412 in our hymn books? Let's sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let's sing also hymn number 385, "I Am Thine, O Lord."
But I long to rise in the arms.
That song is a prayer. It's a prayer sent directly to our Lord. I'm thine, O Lord. And asking Him and thanking Him. Number 445 is our prayer song this morning. Have thine own way. Father, sometimes this life is difficult. And we're so grateful that we have not been left alone to face it, but that you're always with us. In your infinite wisdom, you formed the church where we can share our burdens and our blessings, where we can worship together and be refreshed in spirit together. And you've given your church a mission to carry out, to be the body of Christ, and to seek the lost as He did. Lord, we confess that we've sometimes fall short of that lofty purpose. And we pray for your help in being the church that you planned for us to be. We pray this church may become a light in a dark world, showing the way of salvation to those who need it. Help us always to be mindful of the glory of heaven and also the terror of hell. Help us to look beyond the years we spend on this earth and wait expectantly for an eternal home that you so graciously offer to one and all. And it's in the name of Jesus, who gave Himself to die die for us, that we offer this prayer. Amen. That I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I believe him. Back in the very early 1800s, there arose a spirit along the frontier. Of course, Kentucky was part of the frontier at that time. In Kentucky and other places too, Christians were not satisfied. They were disturbed that people in one church would criticize people in another church. They would talk against each other. They would not fellowship with each other. It went to extremes. And there were people who started to think, why, if we're all Christians, why should we be at each other's throats? Why should there be such dissension and division? Why can't we just all just be Christians? Not Lutheran Christians, not Baptist Christians, not Presbyterian Christians, just followers of Christ. And let the Bible be our guide. And so there arose along the frontier a mighty movement called the Restoration Movement. And the aim of it was to bring Christians together and to restore the church as we find it described in the New Testament. Just like that. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Well, it hasn't entirely worked out. As you know, we still have divisions and differences. But I think we're maybe kinder to each other than we were back then. But I believe sometimes we veer away from our aim and we forget we're trying to bring Christians together, bring believers together, instead of starting a different church. And we become just another denomination trying to get our point across and feeling that everybody else will be lost. And that's a mistake. I think we need to restore the restoration. So I've got a few messages I want to share with you about restoring the church. God gave plenty of information in the Bible about what he wanted his church to be. So let's just go back and find out what it was and see if it will help us to reach out and embrace believers, even though they may differ from us now and then. But let's talk about this a little bit. The scripture I have chosen this morning is 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And that's just 10 verses. So let me read the whole thing. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. I was reading from the King James Version, because I left my Bible at home today. But let's look at those verses and pick out a few things that might be helpful for us. I don't know if you know the name Charles Spurgeon. He was a great evangelist from a few generations back. And a man reportedly approached him one morning and said, "I've visited many churches these past few years, and all of them seem to have problems. So I keep going from church to church looking for the perfect one." Well, Spurgeon told him, "I have many saintly people in my congregation, but it's far from perfect." He said, "No, my church is not the one you're looking for. But if you should happen to find such a church, I beg you, do not join it, or you will spoil the whole thing." Now, those words have been restated and repeated in countless times. Somebody even wrote a poem. "I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues, a church whose elders always speak and none is proud, and all are meek. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can." Now, I thought that's pretty good. Since local churches are made up of sinners saved by God's grace, none of them is perfect. But I do think some churches are closer than others, don't you? The church of Thessalonica was in that category. All throughout his first letter to them, Paul praises the church for their faithful work, their loving deeds, their commitment to Christ. You might say the church in Thessalonica was the kind of church that God had in mind. And as we read Paul's letters, we discover several characteristics that made them that way. For example, in chapter 1, Paul highlights four qualities that make Thessalonica a mighty church. And although our congregation may never be completely perfect, I think we can come closer than we are by following the example of these Thessalonians. So what are the marks that made them pleasing to God? Well, for one thing, they were an energetic church. We lived in Michigan, in Detroit area, for 17 years. And I think one time we got to go to the Ford Museum. And in the Ford Museum in Detroit, there's a huge, humongous steam engine. And beside this complicated piece of machinery is a sign showing the boiler pressure and the size and number of wheels and the horsepower and the length and the height and the width of it. And then there's at the bottom of the sign, there's a line that says 96% of the power generated by this mammoth engine was used to move the locomotive. And only 4% of the power was left to pull the cars behind the locomotive. Some churches are like that too. 4% of the people do about 96% of the work. I don't think that's true here, but it does happen. Reminds me of a little boy in Sunday school. Boy, he's a preacher's kid, so you never know what they're going to say. But after hearing his father preach on justification and sanctification and purification and all the other Asians, this little boy was ready when his Sunday school teacher asked, "Do any of you know what procrastination means?" And he popped up his hand right away. He said, "Well, I don't rightly know what it means, but I know our church believes in it." Well, the church at Thessalonica did not believe in procrastination. They were a hard-working, energetic church. Paul said, "We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here and all throughout his letter, Paul praises this church for their activity, their work, and the good things that they were doing. This was a church that was doing things. They were energetic. And you know, when you do something because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like work if you love what you're doing. It's not like work. Jacob knew all about that. Remember in the Old Testament book of Genesis, there's a beautiful love story about Jacob and his beloved Rachel. There's a well outside of Paddan Aram. The top of it was covered by a huge rock. And normally all the shepherds in the family would gather at the well, and together they would lift this huge rock off the well and water their sheep. And it was pretty well known. But one day Jacob was relaxing by the well by himself, waiting for some big strong guys to come along and help him move the stone so he could water his father-in-law's sheep. And all of a sudden, the most beautiful shepherdess he had ever set eyes on came approaching, and it was love at first sight. Ah. Jacob jumped to his feet, single-handedly moved that stone off the well, and helped Rachel to water her sheep. And he spent a month mooning over this girl and wanted desperately to marry her, but he didn't have enough money for an engagement ring, much less a dowry, which was expected of that during that time. So he told Rachel's father, he said, "Let's make a deal." He said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban agreed. He said, "Okay." And the Bible says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that beautiful? It should be the same way with our love for the Lord. Anything we do for him should be a joy. And in Christ's church, everybody can have something to do. We're all called to work until Christ comes. We're very blessed here at Little Hickman to have volunteers who work and serve in a variety of ways. Teaching Sunday school class, cooking, vacation Bible school, providing piano music or organ music or singing, putting a new roof on the picnic shelter or whatever. All kinds of things are done. Volunteer. Each of us is called to a labor of love, to do it because we love the Lord. So if you're not serving in some way, I'd encourage you to look around, because a mighty church is an energetic church. Not only that, but a mighty church is also an elect church. Paul says in that passage of Scripture, "We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be His own people." Paul reminded them of their status as God's chosen people. Now, there are not too many things that cause more confusion and even arguments among believers than the issue of election, being chosen by God. It runs all the way through the New Testament, and we all recognize it, but we disagree as to what it means and how it works. Some people believe we choose God because He chose us, and other people believe God chooses us because we chose Him. It's a tussle between the sovereignty of God, the all-powerful of God, and the free will of human beings. And I'm not really sure how it works out. I'm just glad it does. That God loves us and chooses us to be His people. It ought to inspire gratitude, fill us with a sense of worth and value, and motivate us to be the kind of people that He's chosen us to be. To understand what it means to be chosen by God, think of some of the times that you were not chosen. Maybe you were an uncoordinated kid. Anybody here? Never mind. But maybe you were one of the last ones chosen for the kickball team in gym class. And even then, only because there was no one else left to choose. Maybe you didn't make a team. Or maybe you were passed up for a promotion at work. Or turned down for a date. Now, you likely will never be elected President of the United States. Or maybe you're not chosen to be on American Idol. But you were chosen by God. And unlike the kids in the gym, God didn't shrug and say, "Well, I guess I'll take him if there's nobody else to pick." No. To be chosen by God means we are His first and best choice. He chooses us because He loves us. Why'd God choose you? Why did you think God chose you? Because of your dashing good looks? Because of your irresistible personality? Or your unparalleled wit and wisdom? None of the above. God chose you because He loves you. And He loves you anyway. So a kind of church that God planned is an elect church, as well as an energetic church. And it's also an evangelistic church. Paul had praised those folks for their faithful works and loving deeds. And then in verse 8, he says, "Now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia." That's where the church was located. "For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God." I mean, everybody heard about the faith of these people. They were not only energetic and elect, they were evangelistic, constantly sharing their faith and sharing Jesus. You know, some people hear the word evangelism and they have a negative reaction. Maybe they think of a TV evangelist trying to drum up money for his private plane. Or maybe evangelism means a campaign where you go out and knock on doors where you haven't been invited. Or a street evangelist holding a sign, "Repent, for the end is near." Or maybe you imagine evangelism means something like Billy Graham. And you just think, well, that's not for me. I couldn't do that. It reminds me of an old Peanuts cartoon. I think I've told you this before, but Lucy says to Charlie Brown, I would have made a great evangelist. And Charlie Brown said, is that so? She said, yes. I convinced that boy in front of me at school today that my religion is better than his religion. Charlie Brown said, well, how did you do that? She said, I hit him over the head with my lunchbox. Well, that's definitely not the best approach for evangelism. But the truth is, there are a lot of ways you can share your faith. You can tell your friends about the difference God has made in your life. Not dealing with them, just tell them what God means to you and what a change He's made in your life. You can have spiritual conversations with your relatives or co-workers. You can invite your neighbors to attend church with you. Some of you do that. We live in a culture where, I don't know, maybe a majority of people in our country identify themselves as Christians of one kind or another. But many of them are so disconnected from the church and the Bible that they don't really know what it means to live a Christian life. According to a study by Barna Research, 25% of unchurched Americans say that they would be very likely to attend church if a friend would make the effort to invite them. Think of that. That's one in four of your friends who would be willing to come to church and hear the gospel if you just invited them. That's evangelism too. And God planned an evangelistic church because the example that the Thessalonians set gives us the message that the word, the name of Jesus should ring out from here to everywhere. But last of all, the church God planned is an expectant church. He brings this passage to a close by saying, you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. The Thessalonians spent their lives with one eye on the clouds and one ear listening for the trumpet of God, I believe. They waited anxiously for the return of Christ. Sadly, I think many folks have lost that spirit of expectancy. The return of Christ is a high point in God's plan of redemption. That one event, the second coming of Christ, foretold by the prophets, promised by Jesus himself. He said, I will come again. And the Bible says Christ will appear a second time, not only to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Is that you? Are you waiting eagerly for his return? I think a lot of Christians instinctively know that the answer to that question should be yes. Of course, I'm anxiously looking forward to his return, but in our heart of hearts, is it really so? All too often, it seems to me, we're caught up in our lives here on earth, the immediate and the temporary, and we hardly give a thought to eternity. We just don't think about it that much. But not the Thessalonians, not that church. They look forward to Christ's return with eager anticipation. The hope of his return carried them through troublesome times and spurred them on to greater deeds of faith. Well, that's sort of what kind of church that God planned. We have to think about the church as it is today. See how close we are to being what God wants us to be, what God planned for us to be. We'll talk some more about it next week. Read the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll talk about it then. But if you're not a part of God's elect, if you're not a believer in Christ or a follower of the Savior, we'd encourage you to come today while we sing our hymn of invitation, which is number 452. We'd like to invite you to come and share Jesus with us. Just the first and last verses while we stand. Before you leave this morning, you might want to compliment Jody Vickers on her new wardrobe. She's just happy about her grandson being in remission. That's the big news. Let's pray. Dear Lord, wherever we are, help us to always be mindful of the people around us, to share with them the love of Christ and the hope of heaven. Show us how to be your church in this needy world. We ask in the wondrous name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.